Today's discussion is the tremendous, on the one hand, tremendously positive, on the other hand, the tragic, historically tragic events of the translation of the Torah into Greek. What do we mean? How can it be tremendously positive? On the other hand, how can it be tragic and historically negative? We'll get into all of that. What happened was, as you know, that the Jewish nation was a vassal state of Persia. In the aftermath of the of Mordechai and Esther, of what we call the Purim story, which we assume took place in 519 before the Common Era, 3 years later Ahasuerus dies, and Ahasuerus is replaced by his son Daryavish, Darius. Till this day, Persian Jews who have baby boys name their child Daryush. Daryush is Daryavish or Darius. Why? Because that young man who was under the influence of Esther and under the influence of the prime minister Mordechai allowed the Jews to go ahead and rebuild the Bais Sheni. And we had pseudo-autonomy. We were a vassal of the Persian Empire, and it was, for the most part, it was a pretty decent relationship over a period of a number of centuries. What happens? The five city-states of Greece, Troy, Athens, Macedonia, They're unified under one power by Philip of Macedonia. And once Greece becomes Greece, it's no longer Troy and Athens and Macedonia, it's Sparta, etc., but it becomes what it becomes, Greece, Philip's son Alexander goes on to conquer the civilized world, ultimately to bring about the downfall of the Persian Empire that dominates the civilized world, and to start the great Greek Empire. Now, Alexander dies. Question historically, how did he die? Did he swallow his tongue? You know, was it an epileptic fit that he died? Or was he poisoned by one of his generals? We're not sure. But after Alexander, there's no one man who can control and dominate the great Greek Empire. In fact, the great Greek Empire really splits into three parts. You have what we call Greece, the northern Mediterranean basin. You have the Greco-Egyptian Empire, controlled by first originally General Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, a silent P, the Ptolemaean Empire, based in Alexandria, what we call the Greco-Egyptian Empire. Then you have the Seleucidian. Seleucid was a general, and in that the Seleucidian Empire is the part of the Greek Empire that's based in Damascus, known as the Greco-Syrian, based in Damascus. That is. So you have the three parts. You have the Greco-Syrian, the Greco-Egyptian, and Greece itself. Never again after Alexander will you have one person that can control the whole civilized world. We're very familiar with the Seleucidian, the Greco-Syrian Empire, because they're the ones who persecuted us, the events leading up to the Hanukkah story. We're not talking about that. We're going to talk today about an event that took place when Israel, when the Jewish people, Judea, was a vassal of the Greco-Egyptian Empire, because in the original split, that crucial linchpin, what we call Israel, the linchpin between the continents, is part and parcel of what? It's part and parcel of the Greco-Egyptian Empire. So what happens? Well, before we get into what happens, I'd like to just make one comment. Alexander had maybe the world's greatest tutor. Who was his tutor? Aristu, or the man in English that we refer to as Aristotle. And Aristotle had a tremendous impact on Alexander. That impact, the Gemara in Yuma Daf Samach Tes speaks about how as Alexander is conquering the civilized world, as he's taking over piece by piece the Persian Empire, he has a tremendous encounter with Shimon HaTzadik, the great Kohen Gadol Shimon HaTzadik. And he's extremely impressed by the Jews, because the Jews are a people of chachma, of wisdom. They function rationally, they function logically. They function not in a superstitious, whimsical way. And he's extremely impressed by the system of monotheism. After Alexander dies, though, it's a different story. Now, originally, as we're part of the Greco-Egyptian Empire, that respect, that sense of, I wouldn't call it reverence, but something short of reverence that the Greco-Egyptians have for the Jews exists. And Philadelphius II, who is now the leader of the Greco-Egyptian Empire, he invites the members of the Sanhedrin to come to Alexandria. An all-expenses vacation at the Ritz-Carlton in Alexandria. But what? There's a but to it. when they come, he gives them all kosher food, takes care of all their needs. He sequesters them. He gives them a challenge. What's the mission that he gives them? Their job is to translate the Torah into Greek. But no collusion. He wants an honest, sincere translation, and he gives this mission to each and every one of them. The Gemara actually says 72. Maybe it was the Sanhedrin plus one. But he gives this mission on the condition of no collusion. And a great miracle takes place. What is that? The great miracle that takes place is that each and every one of them gives the same translation, gives a consistent translation. Why is that special? Because there are 16 places where they don't translate the Chumash. They do not translate the Chumash literally. They change the literal meaning of the Chumash to convey the real meaning, to convey the meaning of what the Chumash is trying to convey. And this is an amazing event. Now, by the way, it's a question whether this translation is a Septuagint. Why? The Septuagint is a translation of all of Tanakh. The Gemara that we're going to discuss is Megillah, Masechta Megillah, Daf Tes Amud Aleph. That Gemara, okay, in turning over to Tes Amud Beis, only discusses about the translation of the Chumash. It doesn't mention the other parts of Nach. So whether it's a Septuagint or whether it's not the Septuagint, that's a question. However, let's start. We have the following. There are a number of places where, God forbid, if you translate the Bible literally, the Chumash literally, you could do what? You could get the impression that possibly there are more than one God. And that undermines the whole basis of Judaism. I'll give you an example. Bereshis bara Elokim. So we translate it as, according to Rashi, in the beginning of God's creating of the universe. But why does it say bara Elokim? Why don't you just start out with what? God created, or Elokim bara. What's Bereshis? First there was Bereshis, then bara Elokim, as if to say maybe something preceded the Almighty. So they mistranslated it. They conveyed the real meaning of the Torah, but they mistranslated that no one should think that there was some beginning stage that preceded God. Another example. God says, Nasa Adam Bitzalmenu, let us create man in our image. Then it says, and God created man. But why does it say, let us create? So the commentaries all discuss this issue. One idea, Sadya Gaon says, is the royal we. The other, Rashi says, is it's teaching us humility. That when in a position of power, whether running a family, running a company, running a business, an organization, it's not I, it's not what my will. There's got to be a certain sense of collusion. There's got to be a sense of bringing people in, letting people feel a part of something. So it's teaching us Derech Eretz. And lest we think that God did not create the human being alone, that he did not create Adam alone, that's why it says that God created man. But they didn't translate it Nasa. Now, just by the way, I'm sorry. Rabbi Soloveitchik says, what's Nasa? It's speaking to man. God says to man, together we will create you, meaning Hashem creates us, and we engage in the bris milah. Hashem creates us, and then we, the intellect that Hashem gives us, we use and we perfect and we refine ourselves. It's a partnership. That's Na'asa Adam Bitzalmeinu. But they translated it as Esa Adam Bitzalmeinu. I will create man, I will make man in my image. A similar idea is by the judgment of the Migdal Bavel, the generation of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod and that whole rebellion. What happens? It says, Ner Dasham V'Navlash, let us go down and let us analyze and judge the case and see the facts. What's Ner Da? It should say Erda. I will go down, meaning God is the only judge. There's no other judge other than God. But again, Rashi says it's teaching us Derech Eretz. The whole notion is that first and foremost, you see, you investigate, you know and understand the facts. That's number one. Number two is that the notion of being inclusive. There's the heavenly bodies, there's God's malachim that he uses in terms of how he runs this world, so there's an inclusivity teaching us that Derech Eretz. But that's not the way it was translated. They all translated it as Erda. I will go down. I will confound their language. These are examples of theological ideas. Another example that you have in the Gemara in Daf Tes Amud Aleph and Megillah. The Bris Bein Absarim, the famous covenant of Jewish history. What does God say to Avraham? For 400 years, your descendants, Ger Yiyazaracha Be'eretz Lolehem, they will be strangers in a land, in other words, they will not control the land that they live in. They will not control, so to speak, their fate. They will be guests. They will be dependent upon others. And then at the end of that period, when the Jews leave Egypt, we look in Parshas Bo, and it says that we were in Eretz Mitzrayim for 430 years. Now, there's two problems. One is it said 400 at the beginning. Here it says 430. The other is it says Eretz Lolehem, a land not theirs. There it says the land of Egypt. Well, we know if you do a serious count, the Jews were only in Egypt 210 years. So how do you explain the difference? Rashi says it's very simple. What does Rashi say? Rashi says, first and foremost, what's 400, 430? From the time of the covenant, it was 430 years. Isaac, Yitzchak, was not born for 30 years, not for 30 years after the covenant. From the birth of Isaac, from the birth of Yitzchak Avinu, till Yitzias Mitzrayim, till the Exodus, was exactly 400 years. So 400 plus 30 is 430. It was 400 years of Eretz Lolehem and 30 years. That's how that discrepancy. The other is, to give an example to explain the other, right now you and I are refugees of the Roman exile. Gullus Romi. It was Titus, who was the general, Vespasian was the Caesar. They destroyed Judea, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and we've been exiles from the time of 70 of the Common Era till this day. It's the Roman Gullus. Now, none of us are Italian, none of us are Romans. You know, this one's a Moroccan, this one's a Galiciana, this one's a Hungarian, this one's a German, this one's an Iraqi. None of us are Italians, per se. But we're all exiles, we're all greener refugees of what? Of the Roman Gullus, because it was the defining experience of this exile. So too, that period in Jewish history, that early, you know, that, so to speak, the beginnings of Jewish history is known as the Egyptian Exodus. Even though part of the time we were in Syria, part of the time we were in Israel under the control of the Hittites and the Jebusites, etc. Only the majority of it was in Egypt, but the defining factor, the crucible that transformed us into a nation, was the experience in Egypt. So it's referred to as the Egyptian exile. What did they do? They translated it as 400. They mistranslated. They did not translate it 430. They said 400 in the land of Egypt, Be'eretz Mitzrayim uv'shar aratzos, because we weren't only in Egypt. So they mistranslated the literal meaning of the Torah to convey the true meaning of the Torah. In that way, Philadelphia is a second. The Talmian king should never think for a second that our God didn't fulfill his word, that our God is whimsical, that he couldn't live up to his word, chas v'shalom. That's why it was a mistranslation. And you have this many times. Another example is, it says, when did Hashem finish creation? It says, by Yom HaShvi'i. But it also says that God rested on the seventh day. So did he create on the seventh day or did he rest? So we have Rashi. Rashi says he created right up to the point of the seventh day. Why is it called the seventh day? Because God knows when Friday ends and Shabbos begins. Another explanation given is that Hashem did create something on the seventh day. What was that? The concept of Menucha, of Shabbos, of a day of spiritual day, a day, an intellectual day. Not a day of physical creativity, but a day of cessation of physical creativity, an Isser Melacha. The institution, the concept of Shabbos was created on the Shabbos. So that's what it means that he created, he completed his creation on the seventh day. But to the simple eye, that would look like a contradiction. So how did they mistranslate? They mistranslated the Torah to convey the true meaning, the real meaning. It says that he created on the sixth day and he rested on the seventh day. That way there should be no contradiction. There are many others like this. Just two points that are interesting sociologically. You have them over on Daf Tes Amud Beis. One of the changes, when Moshe says, Lo chamor echad mehem nasasi, I didn't even take one donkey of the Jewish people. Anything that I spent for the sake of the Jewish people came out of my own pocket. So they mistranslate it. Lo chemed, not one precious thing. Instead of chamor, lo chemed echad mehem nasasi. Why? Because the Greeks were very into the aesthetic. They're very into the superficial and the aesthetic. And lest what? And lest they say, well, what kind of a shlemiel is Moshe Rabbeinu? He only can afford a donkey. How come he's not, you know, driving a Bentley? How come he's not driving, you know, a Mercedes 5 Series? Meaning he should be driving a white horse. He should be riding on a high-end camel. What do you mean a donkey? So they would lose respect for Moshe as a function of what he rode on. That's why they mistranslated that. Which is interesting. It gives us an insight into the psyche and the mentality of the emphasis on the aesthetic in Greek culture. And the second point like this is one of the non-kosher animals, one of the animals in Parsha Shemini that is tameh is known as the arnevis. The arnevis we usually translate as a rabbit, a hare, a bunny. Well, they didn't translate it as a rabbit, as a bunny. Why? Because Philadelphius II, the Talmudian king who asked them to engage in this translation, his wife's name was Bunny. So to say that, you know, an arnevis is a tameh, an impure animal, or it's an inappropriate animal, can't be consumed, you know, it's a slap in the face to who his wife is. So for that reason, they mistranslate, they refer to it as an animal with small legs. They didn't call it, you know, there are many animals with small legs, it's not necessarily referring to a rabbit. Okay. Now, if this is such a wonderful, fantastic event, and they all, through providence, they all come up with the same translation of the Torah, there's no contradiction, he sees that it's the Torah is true, and they don't, there's no falsification of what the Torah really means as a function of the changes in the translation that they engage in. Why do we fast on the 10th of Tevis because of this event? Why historically is this such a tragic, tragic event? That's our question. And it's interesting, because unlike many other fasts, this event, not one person is killed in this event. It's a translation into Greek. It's something that originally is championed. And the reason why this event is such a terrible event, this event historically has turned out to have such, the reverberations and the ramifications of this event have been absolutely horrific. What do I mean? I'm going to give a couple of examples first, and then get to the point, and then we'll understand the point. Early Christianity did something where they took the most Jewish verse in the whole Bible, the pasuk of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, the most Jewish verse in the whole Bible, and what did they do? They perverted it. They turned it into a proof for the Trinity. Hashem is referring to God. Our Lord, our master, that's referring to the carpenter of Nazareth. Hashem, the Holy Spirit, together they create the Trinity. They three make one. Hashem Echad, the Trinity is really the unity, which we understand is a logical contradiction. By definition, a unity cannot be a Trinity. But they took something that was a proof to the unity, to the unique distinctness of God, to the complete unity of God, and they corrupted it, they perverted it, they warped it. Kadosh, 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 right? So if you look in the Uval Etzion, we'll deal with this when we get to the that far into the Tefillah series. But when you look in Uval Etzion, what do you see? You see what? That it's referring God as unique in terms of the physical. God is unique in terms of time. God is unique even in terms of the world of the cosmos, the non-physical world, but the world of the divine intelligences is the angels. So the kadosh, 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 it's all referring to God. They use it as a proof to the Trinity. Anyone who's been on the bridge that goes over the Charles River, I'm sorry, the Charles Bridge that goes over the Dnieper River, anyone's familiar with that? It's a tragedy. I give you a simple example, the virgin birth. There are many polytheistic pagan religions that had this notion. When they were looking for female role models in Christianity, what did they do? They took the verse in Yeshaya that describes the verse of Chizkiyahu, that describes, I'm sorry, the birth of Chizkiyahu. Hezekiah, Melech Chizkiyahu, remember, every Melech, every Kohen Gadol is a Mashiach. What does Mashiach mean? It means anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, anointed with the olive oil, the anointing olive oil, right? That's what Mashiach is. So the Mashiach is who is the son of an Alma. Ayin Lamed Memhe. Alma, as we know in Hebrew, means a young woman. His mother was a young woman when she gave birth to him. She wasn't older, she was younger. Alma is a term that's used by Miriam to describe her, you know, when baby Moses is in the cradle, in the whole incident with Basparo. What happens in the Septuagint? When Hebrew gets translated into Greek, the word Alma ends up translating as a young woman. It also, the Greek word also is referring to a virgin. When the Greek gets translated into the Vulgate, into Latin, so when it goes from Greek to Latin into the Vulgate, that word gets translated as a virgin. That the Messiah is the son of, was born or was given birth to by a virgin. But it's a corruption. It's a corruption in the translation. Malacha. Malacha doesn't mean work. Malacha means creative activity. So what's Shabbat? Shabbat doesn't mean the Sabbath. It means a day of cessation. A day of cessation from what? From malacha, from creative activity, not from work. What are totafot? Phylacteries. What does that mean? How do I know that totafot are black and square? How come they're not chartreuse and oval? So what's the point? The point is the following. When you translate something, it has a life of its own. When you translate it into a foreign language, it has a life of its own and it becomes detached. It's now an open book. It's no longer a closed book. It's an open book and it becomes detached from the Torah Shebaal Peh. We know by definition, and this is the crucial point, the Torah Shebaal Peh is the essence of Judaism. It's the axioms, it's the postulates, it's the theories, it's the principles. What is the Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah? The written Torah is the shorthand notes. It's the shorthand notes which God gave to Moshe of a whole system, a theological system, a legal system, a philosophical system. That's what it is. So how in the world can you have a, you can't have a Torah Shebichtav without a Torah Shebaal Peh. But unfortunately, that's what happened. That's what happens. It becomes detached and severed and it has a life of its own, becomes this open book that you can make say whatever you want it to say. You can warp it, you can corrupt it to say whatever you want it to say. That's how the Karaites can say, Lo Savaru Eish B'chol Moshvosechem, there can't be any fire, there can't be any heat on Shabbos. That's not what it says, but you can make it say that. Ayin Tachas Ayin is the Tachas is always a substitute, the value of the eye for the eye. Why does it say eye and eye? Because you, in theory, your eye should be lost. We don't do that, though. It's a financial substitution. Ayin Tachas Ayin. But they translate, oh, an eye for an eye. It doesn't say ayin li ayin. It says ayin tachas ayin. So it corrupts and it perverts the ethics of the Torah, the philosophy of the Torah, the theology of the Torah, all of it gets warped and perverted. And this is a tragedy. It's a tragedy that has caused so much corruption in God Almighty's name. Because when you say this in God's name as the Word of God, what are you doing? You're perverting the will of the Almighty. You're perverting the knowledge of the Almighty. You're bastardizing the Torah. The most sacred thing we have is getting corrupted. That is a tragedy. And it's happened many times in history. Whether most recently the liberal branches of Judaism in the late 19th century, whether it was the Karaites, whether it was the Sadducees, whether it's the early Christians and how they've corrupted and perverted everything. They turn Shabbos into a Sunday, and they turn Shabbos into it's a day that has nothing to do with what Shabbos is. And they take, they use the most Jewish verse in the Bible as a source for the Trinity. That's the problem. Because now that it's translated, anybody can make it say what they want it to say. Anyone can read into it what they want to read into it. Without what? Without relying on the whole basis of the Masorah. The whole basis of our Masorah is not the Torah Shebichsav, it's the Torah Shebaal Peh. It's the Torah Shebaal Peh that tells us pre-Eitz Hadar is an esrog, it's a citron. It's not a lemon, it's not an apple, it's not a grapefruit. It's the word, it's the whole Masorah that tells us that totafos, as we said, is something which is square with four compartments and black, etc., etc. You can't leave home plate. You can't even start walking towards first base without the Torah Shebaal Peh. But that's what happened. And when did it happen? What was the event that brought it about? And they had to. They had no choice. They don't have to give up their lives. There's no Yeharig Val Yavor. It was this event of the Targum Shivim, when the 72 scholars who were each sequestered and asked to translate from Hebrew into Greek by Philadelphius II, by Melech Talmai, that's when this happened. And for that we fast. Not because any blood was slaughtered, because it's a perversion and a corruption of the knowledge of God. It's an intellectual corruption. You know, you have in the Amidah, you have two brachas. Hashiva Shofteinu, right? Melech Ohev Tzedakah Mishpat. That's talking about criminal perversions and criminal corruption, moral corruption, ethical corruption. And then right afterwards, you have the bracha Vilaminim, what we say Vilamaushinim. That's talking about theological corruption. That's talking about philosophical corruption. There's two types of evil. There's an ethical or moral evil, and there's an intellectual, philosophical evil. And that is what's become, unfortunately, that's the produce or the children or the fruits that have been born as a function of the translation of the Torah into foreign languages. That severance of the Torah Shebichsav from Torah Shebaal Peh and the perversion of the Word of God. And for that we fast. For that we fast. Because the corruption that it's caused in terms of humanity internationally and the corruption that it's caused parochially, internally, with the Jewish people is something that has existed throughout the millennia. Thank you.